the gospel. Now, verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, now this happened in Lystra, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of this city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and so on. Chapter 16. Back to Lystra they go. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. So this certain disciple was well reported of. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. Now just over to Philippians. Chapter 2, another writing of Paul, verse 19, Philippians 2 and 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. What does he think of Timothy? For I have no man like-minded who will naturally or sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son or child with a father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. And 1 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, 2 Timothy. You tired of flipping the pages? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. And verse, over to Hebrews, I guess. Hebrews 13 and verse 23. Whoever the writer was of this letter, verse 23 of Hebrews 13, he wrote, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. And one more. Back to 2 Timothy now. And our brother Matthew Cain will be looking at this in much more detail later. Verse 21 of chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. An urgent reminder to separate and have nothing to do with false teachers and those who are causing so much trouble. Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, or useful to the master, and prepared unto every good work, or available to do any and every good work. Now this would be a great conference if many of us were restored to the Lord. It would be a great conference if many of us shed a few tears and breathed out a few signals of appreciation and gratitude to the Lord. It would be a great conference if that was accomplished. But it would also be a great weekend if it was revealed at the judgment seat of Christ that one particular sister's life was changed at this conference. That would make it a tremendous conference. Think of all the conferences that we have. Some of you are troopers. You were at a conference last week, and you're here again this weekend. Some weren't feeling up to it, but you're here. Wouldn't it be something if you were the one Christian in this audience could look back in eternity and say, my life turned around at the Fredericton Conference? Did you come with that in mind? Did anybody come here this morning thinking, man, I prayed in my room before I went out for breakfast. I prayed, oh God, touch my heart. I'm cold. I need to be warmed. I'm going through the routines. My heart needs to be stirred. I need to be restored to the Lord. I'm not going to ask you for a show of hands. But it's not too late to silently cry out to the Lord. Lord, please work in my heart this weekend. Maybe you've come with a very, very heavy heart and you're not optimistic that anything will change or that anything can help your particular situation. Maybe you're so swamped with burdens right now. You say, well, I'll go. I'll put in my appearance. But I just will not be able to absorb anything. You've had so many disappointments. Maybe you think you're just going to dismiss everything. And you say, it might happen in other people's worlds, but not in my world. Not with what's going on in my life. You know that 1968 years ago, roughly, don't hold us to the year, but let's say 1970 years ago, in today's Turkey, there was the Roman province of Galatia. And in that province, there were a number of cities that we read about in the New Testament. Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. Iconium, do you know how warm it is there today? It's almost supper time there now, our supper time. But it got up like to 23 degrees Celsius over in Iconium today. It's Konya today, C-K-O-N-Y-A, in Turkey. So in Iconium today, there's 1.1 million people living there today. And it's 325 kilometers from Paul's birthplace, Tarsus. That's the distance from the things you do online. That's the distance from Tatamagush to Fredericton. From Tarsus to Iconium. And around this time, back 1970 years ago, there was an emperor, Claudius, and he ruled over a vast empire, spanned some of like 40 countries, present-day countries, 5 million square kilometers. And if you were to read the news feeds and the tweets from that day, Claudius was ruling over Great Britain too. That's how vast the Roman Empire was. And it was in one of these cities in modern day Turkey where a family of at least four people lived. A son, a father, and a mother, and a grandma. Timothy, his Jewish mom, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, and Timothy's father, who was a Greek. Now, when and where the gospel blessed that family and changed their home is not definitively known. It's open to some speculation. But you know, 33 AD, Jews from all over the known world, they often traveled to Jerusalem to the annual feast of Pentecost. Eunice may not have always been the most faithful Jew, because she did marry an unbelieving Greek. But is this too much of a stretch of one's imagination to think that maybe Eunice, with her knowledge of God, maybe just like someone here today, maybe she wanted to be restored, and she said to her mother Lois, let's make a trip to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. Maybe she was there. Maybe she heard Peter preach that memorable watershed sermon in Acts chapter 2. Oh, you say, Peter, shut down now. Thousands were saved. Well, read it carefully. Acts chapter 2, verse 10 says people were there in Jerusalem right from that place. How do you know? How do you know that standing in that audience that day, Eunice and Lois weren't there? But most speculate that the gospel came into their family when Paul and Barnabas visited their city, Lystra, in AD 46. Just 30 kilometers north of their town, the gospel had caused a major, major stir in Konya, Iconium. The residents, the civic leaders, they threatened to stone the preachers to death. And so the preachers, they escaped, and they traveled to where? To Lystra. And they preached the gospel there, in Lystra. And by the way, if you're reading Acts 14, there's one person in that town had never been able to walk. But as he sat and listened to the preachers, Paul took notice of him, and God wonderfully healed him. You can read it in Acts 14. And the city erupted in praise for the preachers. And in their pagan darkness, they called them gods, coming down in human form. Of course, Paul and Barnabas, moved by the Spirit of God, they leveraged that development to the point the residents, they had a gospel message for the residents based on that. They said there's only one living and true God, and he's the one who shows goodness, and he's the one who waters your crops, and he's the one that blesses your food harvest. Not unknown gods, one true God. But you know, when God is at work, Satan is also at work, and he has dark attacks. And so Jews from Konya, from Iconium, and as far away as Antioch, they came to Lystra to stir up trouble. And you know what they did? We read it. Oh, you weren't following along. They stoned. They stoned Paul until he fell to the ground. And they said, enough stones, boys. He's a goner. He collapsed. He's dead. That's how severe the stoning was they assumed he had died. They left him for dead. But he wasn't. Now, this all happened in Eunice's town of Lystra. Now, she had a boy there, and she invested a lot in Timothy. As a Jew, she poured the Old Testament scriptures into him from his earliest days. And when Grandma Lois, when she babysat, I think she did the same thing. She wanted to saturate his young mind in those formative years with scriptural truth, the sacred writings of... Paul referred to the sacred writings in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, that are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when the promised Messiah, so often mentioned in the sacred writings in the Old Testament, Lois and Eunice believed that he would come. When they understood that that same one was Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior, they embraced the good news and they trusted him personally, whether that was in Jerusalem or whether that was in Lystra. You can debate that over lunch. But they trusted Christ. Christ came into their family, and Timothy was saved as well. Now, sadly, the scriptures don't tell us that Timothy's Greek dad ever turned to Christ. But what I want to do now for the rest of the session, I just want to look at eight things that I've noticed that I think sort of marked Timothy's life. We're reading in 2 Timothy there about the vessel of God that was useful and available. I want to just think of eight things a young Christian or any Christian whom God is able to use for his glory, whatever sphere God chooses, the distinctive features of a Christian vessel, the man of God, because that's the objectives for this conference is to encourage men and women for God to fulfill his holy calling and purpose, to stir up God-given gift, to continue in the truth and entrust it to a coming generation, to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, to be truly furnished unto all good work that we might finish our course well. So the first thing I've noted about Timothy, spiritual stability. Spiritual stability. It seemed like that ancient home in Lystra was not united spiritually. Mom and Grandma, they were saved, but Dad wasn't. It's wonderful when the home is united. For the Lord and Dad and Mom have the same values and the same convictions, but it's not always the way it is. Sometimes it's even far worse than the situation that Timothy grew up in. No, thank God, countless numbers of believers have spiritually thrived despite less than ideal upbringings. It's no excuse for a believer to fail if you have a less than ideal upbringing. But it's also not a factor to be forgotten. You know, there are sons and daughters that have emerged from homes that have been marked by, can we call it domestic dissonance, discord? And they have emerged from such environments to be women and men of God. So, this home in Lystra. Eunice, you are spending a lot of time with that little boy. Like, I've noticed that there's some dust on your furniture, Eunice, and the chrome on the sink faucet looks like it hasn't been polished for a few days, Eunice. Don't you think you should be a bit more balanced? Isn't your time with little Timothy a bit excessive? I think if somebody asked Eunice that, she would say, humbly, there is nothing more important for me than to invest in the earliest years of my son's life. I will have him under our roof for just such a short, oh, very, very short period of time. Then he will go out into the big world. For me, God is first. She might tell you, I called him Timothy because it means he who honors God. God's truth is the only truth. The sacred writings, the scriptures, I must see them embedded in my boy heart while he's so young. His faith, his trust in God is my number one goal I have for my son in his life. But Eunice, can you guarantee that he will be saved? Or that he will live for the Lord as a result of your investments in him? Ever wonder that? Does it mean our son or daughter will be saved? No. No matter how much you invest in them, no matter how many scriptures you pour into their young minds, it doesn't mean they will be saved. I'll tell you what it does mean, though. It does mean that as you cry yourself to sleep at night, burdened for their salvation, you'll at least have a clear conscience, knowing that you did what you could as a parent. And dear parent, if you failed at some point with your kids, be sure of this, every parent at some point has failed with their kids. But if you're beating yourself up about failures, be very confident in God's love for your children. Be confident in his desire to see your children saved despite our failures. Be confident in his unique ability to work in their lives without ever the parents seeing any indications of his work in the depths of their hearts. The solid scriptural foundation laid by Eunice and Lois in Timothy's young life was so useful in his life as a believer. The incorruptible seed had already been planted in his heart, and it was going to benefit him later in his Christian development. You know, take heart. The Word of God, once in, never leaves. No matter what one chooses to say, and no matter which way they choose to live, the Word of God, once in, never leaves. Richard Dawkins, the world's most rabid atheist, an outspoken atheist, although he says I might be an agnostic. I'm only 99% sure there is no God. And I follow him on Twitter, and he's obnoxiously antagonistic towards God, but you know what? Did you ever pray for him? I recently apologized to him, and he compiled a bunch of tweets from so-called Christians lashing out at atheists. Smart aleck remarks from people who call themselves Christians, and nasty put-downs and retorts of Christians to an atheist. And so I put it to his attention. I said, I apologize for un-Christ-like behavior. You need to know, Richard Dawkins, that God loves you as much as he loves anyone on this planet. Here's what touched my heart. He had an upbringing. He knows things from the Bible. And I saw a tweet from the other day. He was commenting on a subject, and you know what he said? And by their fruits you shall know them. I said, oh, the Word once in never leaves. Take heart, dear child of God. Now, if Timothy was saved in his teens, as most suggest, he continued on in the scriptures. We get that. All scripture, Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We'll be going over that a little later on. You cannot help but get the distinct impression that this young man of God was marked by a solid foundation, spiritual stability. anchored from the earliest years in the sacred writings, the scriptures, and now benefiting as a believing teenager, growing in the Word of God with reinforcement from Mama and from Grandma and the other believers in Lystra. Is there spiritual stability in your life? What does stability look like? I think it sort of looks like a little bit of regularity, predictability, and that privately and publicly. So spiritual stability, then respected credibility. Timothy was growing spiritually. Locally in Lystra, the Christians noticed that Timothy was going on for the Lord. And 30 kilometers down the road in Iconium, they said, "My, up there in Lystra, there's a young man there, and I've been noticing him lately. He's a young man of God." That's what we read in chapter 16. Paul came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, and his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Respected credibility. It's an absolute must for someone who wants to be used by the Lord. Paul wrote to Timothy on the matter of local elders, local church leaders in 1 Timothy 3. And in the list of qualifiers that he gave for an elder, he said he must be well thought of. He must have a good report by those who are on the outside. So respected credibility, moral purity, all a part of the credibility of this young man. It's not just what the Christians saw in him in a Sunday in his best behavior or in me. It's what the world sees through the week. Your postings on social media, the words you select, the phrases you use, the slang that you refuse to use because you don't think it's Christ-like, the attitude that you convey, the images that you choose to post. It's all a part of how people view you. And Timothy, respected credibility within and without. Credibility from the broadest sense, not just with your parents. Oh, you can charm your parents. You can be pretty biased, a parent's view of their son or daughter at times, but sometimes we can be brutally critically too of them. "Oh, our son Alistair is the most gifted boy in the assembly." Now look, I'm not one of those proud fathers. I rarely ever say this. But I will tell you one thing. I've been looking at the assembly and I'll tell you, my son is the most gifted young man I've seen in this generation. You know, I don't know. Even when parents remotely hint at that, it's sort of sickening, really. But it's surprising how often it happens. There's some people here and you work in business and you know about three P's. I was down visiting, Joy and I spent an evening with John Procopio Jr. recently, and we were talking about lean management and some efficiencies and effectiveness in the workplace. And 3P lean management: production, preparation, process. Used to be in healthcare, and I remember we were going to build a new hospital, and they talked about 3 P's. It was a P3 project, and the unions were up in arms. It was a public-private partnership. That's what they understood the 3 P's to mean. But you know, I was thinking of 3 other P's. Not the production preparation process of lean management, or not the public-private partnership in industry. There's another 3P we all need to guard against, and it's called parents promoting progeny. You got it? Parents promoting progeny. Beware. We're not just talking about respect and credibility with the elderly or with some other segment of society or in the assembly. You can wow older people quite easily. Just come dressed really nice and have a sweet smile and use the phraseology when you pray. And they'll say, oh man, that boy is really going on for the Lord. Well, what do your peers say about you? Your peers, people your own age group. And David was only a teenager. He was out in the fields caring for his father's sheep. He was a bit of a harpist, and he liked to pluck the strings and make music for the Lord. And King Saul was into that, battling those unpredictable mood swings, and they seemed that music therapy was going to be something that would soothe his troubled spirit. And the palace officials, they put a search committee together to see if there's any musician around, and a young member of the palace staff, a young member, suggested young David. Here's what the Bible says. One of the young men answered, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the young man said of his peer David, and the Lord is with him. So it's not just respect to credibility with the elderly or credibility in a certain segment of society, but what do your peers think of you? It wasn't just Papa Jesse or Aunt Bertha singing David's praises. It was a peer, another young man, who said, to top it all off, this young fellow, my peer, the Lord is obviously with him. John wrote, Demetrius has a good report from every angle. Every angle. He's a good testimony from everyone. So respected credibility, spiritual stability. Number three, recognized ability. Acts 16 says he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra, Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him. Sometime after young Timothy's conversion, Paul returned to Lystra and asked about him. Now, whatever Paul heard and whatever he saw in Timothy, there was something about that young man that appealed to him. He saw in him an ability that could be useful to himself and the work of the Lord. I don't know what it was. Was it Timothy's single-mindedness for God and for the things of Christ that appealed to Paul? I don't know. Did he see something of a beautiful spirit in Timothy? Someone who would be a team player. Someone who would be able to work with other brothers in this missionary work. 2 Timothy 1:5, Paul mentions Timothy's unfeigned or his sincere, non-put-on faith. Very sincere, genuine. No playing games. No trying to make impressions. Just wholesomeness, guileless sincerity. Perhaps it was his unabrasive way. Some people say, well, he was an introvert. Low-key style when interacting with people. Well, God has mightily used introverts. The speculation's are endless, but he had recognized ability. For godly humility. It seemed like from the get-go, Timothy displayed a submissive spirit. A willingness to take direction and teaching from others. You know, even when it came to the matter of circumcision, we don't read of Timothy saying, just a second, Paul. I've been studying my Bible too and listen to so-and-so over there and over here, and I've got the line up in circumcision. Now, don't you know, Paul, that it's absolute doctrinal redundancy to talk about circumcision now in the gospel? It has no relevance. Why are you asking? He didn't try to spout off all his scriptural knowledge that he had learned. He just submitted. The older man must have reasons for it. Paul probably told him a little reason, you know. In this situation, it's wise to do it, Timothy. So it won't be an obstacle. And Timothy complied. Did Timothy join Paul's evangelistic team, if you want to call it that, with the hopes of becoming a Christian preacher or Christian leader? responsibility, recognition? That's highly unlikely. You know, some of the Bible's most heroic leaders were reluctant leaders. Those who had no grandiose thoughts of self. They shunned the attention. They didn't seek the limelight. They weren't constantly putting themselves into settings and circumstances where they would be noticed. I've arrived. Wasn't mock humility or feigned humility, or the Lord would have exposed those would-be leaders, called them out. These people in the Old Testament, New Testament, they honestly felt there were others who were better equipped. D.L. Moody, Moses, he said this, Moses spent his first 40 years thinking he was somebody. He spent his second 40 years learning he was a nobody. And he spent his third 40 years discovering what God can do with a nobody. Someone has said that the principal characteristic of a Bible leader, biblical leader, is reluctance. Men, I'm quoting now, men and women marked by God for leadership roles almost always wish they were not chosen. When you meet people who desire to lead, you would be wise to run the other way. Those who want the job are more than likely to let ego and pride determine their choices. I'm still quoting. When that happens, the people suffer. No one can truly lead without the Lord, and those who lead with him are constantly reminded of their insufficiency. This is still a quote. Watch out for the ones who think they can handle the job. Anyone who wants to make history will probably break the people doing so. End of quote. So there's no reference, there's not even the slightest hint that Timothy was seeking place or prominence. Godly humility. He didn't wear a placard front, back, saying, notice me, see how I'm growing spiritually. No bristleboard draped over Timothy's shoulders. As much as self-introspection, and there's Timothy, if you read some writers about Timothy, they almost a little critical of his self-loathing and his self-introspection. It can be a liability, but on the other side of the equation, self-confidence and forwardness can be a far greater liability. The fifth one, general availability. General availability. Really, Paul? You want me to go on the next missionary trip? Awesome! I'll have my bags packed in a flash. I would love to go preaching with you, Paul. Paul would say, did I say anything about preaching or pulpit work? I'm just asking if you are willing to do whatever needs to be done. If it means writing my letters, working the toaster each morning, ensuring we have food in our travels, doing our wash, making sure we get connected with the Wi-Fi. I don't know what the issues were that day, the mundane things of Christian service, but I'm sure they had all of those things that they had to attend to in their day. Paul would just say, I'm looking for someone who's willing to do whatever needs to be done in the work of the Lord. So I wrote Marvin Dirksen, and I asked him, you know, when you went to Newfoundland to work in the gospel, and I said, were you going out there to be a preacher? Here's what he wrote back, quoting him. My involvement in Newfoundland in the early days, well, I initially went there to help for 6 weeks, 1974, went for 6 weeks. I was a young Christian, saved in 1971, and so any grandiose aspirations to be a preacher certainly weren't in view. However, I did want to help out in any way I could, and if something further developed, which it did, I was open. But really, I didn't have a very comprehensive grasp of the big picture of assembly commendation, full-time service, support, etc., etc. I was really green, but I was thrilled to be able to do something for the Lord and his work. My first job was to build an outhouse as an amateur carpenter. Another job opening involved rolling the logs out of the woods and taking them to the sawmill to be sawn into boards for the various halls. And when the tent went up, I helped out with busing the kids in and helping in the children's meetings each morning. Nothing too dramatic or heady. By the end of the summer, Campbell and Goff asked if I could stay on. And since my university debts were paid and the assembly back home was in agreement, I stayed on with no long-range Newfoundland plans in mind. I guess I was living in the moment. My hands were filled. Turn the page here. And the work was moving ahead. Then he adds, working as a team kept the spotlight off the individual. And so none of us thought we were heading for commendation. Now, I just asked John Procopio in the kitchen this morning. I didn't tell him I wrote Marvin or anything. I said, John, when you went to Newfoundland, did you think that you were going to be doing what you're doing today? He said, it never crossed my mind. He said, I went over there to drive a bus. Those are the kind of people God uses. People who are available, with no grandiose ideas about their greatness and what they could become. Just available to God. And so when Timothy joined Paul, he was aware of the persecutions. He lived in Lystra. He probably witnessed the stoning. He knew it was no bed of roses. He knew about it. I want you to think about his obvious suitability. Lots of Christians have ability, but they're lacking in suitability. There was something about Timothy that Paul connected with. Yes, he had abilities, but Paul seemed to know that this young man in particular would be suitable in a variety of situations, whether it was a faithful traveling companion or a laborer in the gospel or a strengthener of assembly testimony or someone who would dig deep into the scriptures and so embrace it that he'd be able to pass it on to others. We're not sure what it was, but Paul saw something in Timothy. He was suitable for the work. Not just ability, but suitability. Maybe he wasn't a fuss eater. Oh, you say he was. I know the scripture for that. No longer drink water. And you go on. Yeah, he had stomach issues. Just doesn't say he was a fuss eater, though. And maybe he didn't need a special pillow and a certain brand of walking sandals for the... Maybe he was flexible, and maybe he was adaptable and moldable and easily could easily adapt to any environment without having to be pampered. He may have had a peacemaking personality. He may have been a good team player. There's no evidence that he promoted his special relationship with Paul. Paul promoted him. But you don't read of Timothy putting down Barnabas and Luke and Mark and Titus and Silas and Priscilla and Aquila and Demas and Epaphroditus or anyone else. No, just a part, a humble part of a team. So an ability, but obvious suitability, something that Paul saw in him. That's where we read in Philippians 2, I have no one else of like my or else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. Seventh one, Timothy's proven dependability. Dependability. Am I a dependable believer? Timothy, you've worked a lot with Paul. What did it mean to you when Paul wrote you and said he constantly remembers you in his prayers night and day and he longs to see you that his joy might be filled? That must have been a really special letter, Timothy. You know, I think Timothy would have said, my heart is touched too, that in that cold, harsh, whether you call it the Tullianum or Mamertine dungeon, that he would be thinking of me. To know that such a godly man who loves the Lord and has served so faithfully since his conversion, to have a man of his caliber in his present situation, and he's praying for me night and day. What a mentor he has been. What a father in the faith he has been. I think Paul played a major role in the development of Timothy and that proven dependability. As time went on, Paul placed more and more responsibilities on Timothy, proven dependability. Paul sent him to Thessalonica. They were going through a rough time. A lot of opposition, a lot of persecution in Thessalonica. Paul sent young Timothy. Wouldn't you like to be able to just watch a YouTube video of Timothy preaching? Just a young guy, like, I don't know, like maybe 30 by then. And he's there on a mission. Oh, who sent you? Paul asked me to go. I just want to tell you, you know, persecutions, trials, the Lord will be with you. Give him the scripture. See, you know, I work with Paul a lot. I remember the first time I saw Paul, he was stoned. They figured he was dead. And, you know, God raised him up. He'll see you through, dear child of God, in Thessalonica. I don't know how Timothy's sermons went in Thessalonica, but Paul leaned heavily upon him. There was proven dependability. Paul could trust Timothy for that mission. That's what 1 Thessalonians 3:2 says. I sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. And then, where next, Paul? Oh, I'd like you to, oh, they're going through one awful time and they're in Corinth. Serious internal problems. Oh, they're bickering and they're divided and there's awful sin there. So many problems. You're sending me? Yeah, that's what Paul said. For this reason, I have sent to you, he's writing the believers in Corinth, I sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ. Proven dependability. But then the most challenging assignment to date was when Paul said, Timothy, I'd like you to stay in Ephesus. So much growth and development capacity required in that local assembly. And there are growing attacks all around them. Paul, like, really, are you leaving me here in Ephesus? Do you want me to stay? A city devoted to the worship of Diana, the patroness of sexual instinct, her crude and her lasciviousness images. It just encourages immorality all over this city, Paul. It's actually quite gross, and it sickens me to think of the pagan idolatry here, and you're leaving me in this vile, pagan, heathen city. This is my assignment this time, after Thessalonica and after Corinth and now Ephesus, and it's not just a visit, you're leaving me here? And so then Paul, that's 1 Timothy, Paul gives him some instructions as to how a New Testament church should function in such an environment. And so Paul, that's where we get into the two letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. But Paul, will they listen to me? I'm young. I looked in the mirror the other day and I only counted 6 gray hairs. And they're premature. I'm only in my mid-30s. You're leaving me here in Ephesus? Ah, let no one despise your youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And on he goes. And he gets to the last part of the chapter, his letter, and he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. You count how many other people who are directly referred to as a man of God in your New Testament, directly referred to as a man of God. You might be surprised how many or how few there are, but Paul addressed Timothy as thou, O man of God. Finally, increasing responsibility. Beyond proven dependability, it must have been quite a day when Canada Post arrived, or the Turkish Post, or whoever arrived with the letter. This probably a couple of years later, from the first letter. Oh, how vulnerable Timothy must have felt when he got to the last section, the final words from his mentor and his father in the faith. Paul says, Timothy, I'm about ready to go to heaven. The process of execution has already begun. I wonder, Timothy thought, now? Oh, I feel so vulnerable. Who will pray for me now, night and day? Now who will I call on for advice? Increasing responsibility. Who will understand my backwardness and my personality now? I know not every man sheds tears, but Paul saw me cry more than once. Who will appreciate and value my tears when Paul is gone? Paul had been tirelessly working around the Mediterranean basin, spreading the gospel for the better part of 30 years, 3 decades. And he saw so much done for the Lord. But the time arrived for the moorings of his ship to be loosed, and he was going to sail away to be with Christ, which is very, very far better. Someone texted me this morning about somebody who died in Waikagama. It's in Cape Breton. And he said he was a Christian. And I texted him back and I said, well, as beautiful as Waikagama is, he has just left for a better place where Christ is. Paul wasn't leaving Waikagama, but he was leaving earth and time. And he was concerned. He wanted everything to be guarded, the truth guarded and defended and passed along the deposit of truth. You'll hear a lot about that this weekend. And Paul writes to Timothy, he says, but continue in the things which you have learned and being sure of, knowing from whom you have learned them and so on. Timothy, just keep on going. Increasing responsibilities. Yes, you're still in Ephesus, but I'm leaving you now. God will be with you. So we don't know anything of Timothy's end of days. The writer to the Hebrews, who read that, indicates that Timothy had been released from prison. Some speculate that Alexander the coppersmith or the metalworker, who had done a lot of evil to Paul, that Paul was saying, Timothy, watch out for him. Some think that maybe he masterminded Paul's final arrest. Alexander the coppersmith, I don't know. And then they think maybe he had something to do with Timothy's temporary incarceration. We don't know. But as far as I can tell, of all the apostles, the disciples, and great outstanding characters in the New Testament, only one was addressed directly as a man of God. And who was it? The young man in his 30s, Timothy. And Timothy means he who honors God. And so, dear sister, dear brother, if you've been a vessel that has been contaminated or clogged, a channel, wouldn't it be a great conference if you said, Lord, work mightily in my life. I'll never be a Paul. I'll never be a Timothy. But I just like to be whoever you would like me to be and do whatever you want me to do in whatever sphere you place me in. If you want me to be a dental hygienist and be a bright light in that office, or a power engineer, or a super duper mechanic, or a capable accountant, or a Finnish carpenter. Just, Lord, let me find things that need to be done to serve you honorably and capably. I would like to be a woman of God. I would like to be a man of God. Preserve me, O God. Set your prayer for this weekend. If we close now, just, it's okay to have a little private communication with the Lord. Lord, speak to my heart. And may the lessons we learn this afternoon and tomorrow and from 2 Timothy speak to all our hearts, young and old alike. Shall we pray? Our Father.